You'll turn in your Bibles now to the book of Genesis and chapter 25. Genesis 25 is really the end of the account of the death of Abraham. And we've studied recently through the life of Abraham, and it's my intention, unless I change my mind, to go through the life of Jacob, looking at these middle chapters in the book of Genesis on Sunday evening. Genesis 25. And let me just read beginning at verse 7. Genesis 25, verse 7. Abraham lived 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. He was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahairoi. And then if you'll drop down to verse 19 and reading to the end of the chapter, Genesis 25, verse 19. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. And the odd thing is very little is said about Isaac. It's all about Jacob. But for some reason, the title of this section of the book of Genesis is really about the family of Isaac's son Jacob. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why it was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your church, for the body of Christ, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for this one new man, this new humanity that you have created out of people from different backgrounds. You've brought us together as a people. You've put us together in this location that we might bear witness to you. We pray this evening that as we enjoy the privileges of being church, that you would bless us. We pray particularly tonight as we study your word, as we feed upon your word, as we seek to be nourished and encouraged from your word, that you would do just that. Send your Holy Spirit that we might have an understanding of who you are as you reveal yourself in Scripture. Help us to understand something of your sovereign grace, of your mercy, of your love, of your goodness. Help us to grow in our appreciation for the wonderful blessing of salvation that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's only natural for a pastor to want to write a book. Pastors work hard every week writing sermons, and they put a lot of work into it, and they no doubt want to see as many people benefit from it as possible. So it's only natural for a pastor to want to publish some of that material, and often in the form of a book. There was a pastor of a small Baptist church in Spartanburg, South Carolina, who wrote and published a little book that he thought would help people to understand the Christian faith. Only 2,000 copies of this little book were printed up, but even these few were very hard to sell. It seemed like no one was really interested in reading it, and even in his own church, the book didn't go over that well. There was one man in his church that read the book and then went to him afterwards and said, "I would just like to kill you." And this is talking to his pastor, the author of the book. And the pastor replied, "It's not me that you would like to kill, but God." The year was 1918. The Baptist pastor was Arthur W. Pink. And the book was entitled, The Sovereignty of God. What is your attitude toward the sovereignty of God? What are your thoughts? What comes to mind when you think about subjects like divine sovereign election? The first 11 chapters of Genesis take us from creation to Abraham. You know the story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and all that God made was very good, and yet sin entered into the world. Adam and Eve sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit. As people began to increase in number on the earth, their sinful behavior became worse and worse. God destroyed that ancient world with water, but he remembered Noah. The flood washed sin from off the face of the earth, but it didn't wash sin out of the nature of people. And so sinners continued to abound. Even after the flood, after seeing that destruction of the world because of sin, sinners still continued to pursue their rebellious lifestyles after the flood. And then Genesis 12 through 25 records the life of Abraham, and we've recently studied that on Sunday mornings, earlier part of this year. Out of all of these sinners, God calls Abraham and promises to be God to him and God to his children. The promise includes the blessing of both land and children, and Abraham struggles to believe God about the land. There's the face of threats. There is war. People want that land. And then there's this problem, this conflict with his nephew Lot over the land. And then he struggles to believe God for a child in the face of his own and his wife's advancing age and Sarah's barrenness. But finally God gives them the child that they waited for, Isaac. Genesis 23, Sarah dies. Genesis 24, a bride for Isaac is found. And now in Genesis 25, we have the death of Abraham and an introduction of the introduction of Isaac's two children, Jacob and Esau. Theologically, looking at Genesis, this is really the third major story about God's sovereign election. It's a prominent theme in the book of Genesis. It's obvious that God wants us to think about this topic. The first story was right there in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had sinned. They had exercised their free will. They were running away from God. They hid themselves when they heard God coming. In no way can it be said that they were looking for God and looking to be restored and yearning for some kind of a relationship with God. They were running in the other direction. But what we see is that God takes the initiative. God makes the first move. God comes looking for them. God confronts them with their sin. He clothes their nakedness with garments of righteousness. And he gives them life again. And that's a story of sovereign grace. The second such story was the call of Abraham. Abraham was a pagan, an idolater. He was living far away in Ur of the Chaldees. There were no lack of pagans in the land of Canaan. God could have chosen any one of them, but he chose Abraham and he called him and imposed his covenant of grace upon him. God just shows up and says, "Walk before me and be blameless." And Abraham has to say, "Yes, okay, I'll do that." He responds. And that's a story of sovereign grace. And now with Jacob and Esau, we have a third very pointed story about election, sovereign grace. I think it's always important to remember why we have the book of Genesis. It's always important to think about the author and the audience. The book is written by Moses, and he's writing to the Israelites, and that's the original audience. And he's writing for their benefit. They are a people who are coming out of slavery in Egypt. They're either still in Egypt and thinking about leaving, or they have left and they're in the wilderness and they're on their way to the promised land. But Moses is writing all of Genesis in order to encourage these people to leave Egypt and to press on and to persevere to the promised land. And God wants his covenant people to know that they are God's people, not because they're so wonderful, not because they're so good, not because they have so much to offer to God, and not because of anything that they have done or can do for God, but they are God's people because of God's sovereign grace in election. God chose Israel. And that's what you and I need to remember. God didn't call any of us because we're so wonderful. If anything, you and I, like Adam and Eve, like pagan Abraham, like stubborn Israel, deserve nothing from God but death and destruction. We're sinners. But isn't that what makes God's grace so astounding? He chooses some to live. He chooses to turn some rebels into his own children, to adopt them into his family, to make them his people, his children. And he does that even when it means the death of his own son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. God has done that for us, that with forethought and deliberation and purpose, that he specifically chose us. Then we know that he has some wonderful design for our lives. This evening, three brief episodes in this story of Jacob and Esau that we have read. Each one emphasizes God's sovereign grace in election. The first episode concerns a prophecy about their birth. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram. It was a marriage literally made in heaven. Isaac and Rebekah. Abraham's servant had gone looking for a wife for Isaac and had prayed for God to show him the very woman. In his prayer, he said, she's got to come and she's got to do this. She's got to offer me water, and then she's got to offer my camels water. If all of that happens, then I'll know that this is the woman. And thought very elaborately about how to find this woman. And all 67 verses of Genesis 24 are there to emphasize that this man and this woman were designed to be together. God was putting these people together. It's God's providence. But now that they're married, we find that there's a problem. Beautiful Rebekah is barren. She can't have children. So Isaac prays to the Lord on behalf of his wife, and the Lord answers him, and his wife conceives. But now there's another problem. She becomes pregnant, but it proves to be a very difficult pregnancy. Some terrible pain begins to seize her. She's very uncomfortable. I mean, pregnancy is, you're uncomfortable anyway. But there's something wrong. Something is going on that she doesn't understand. You know, why is this happening to me? I feel like I'm going to die. There's something that just doesn't feel right. And so she prays to the Lord. Verse 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. She's going to have twins. And the pain that she's been having is because there are two babies in her womb, and they've been crashing into each other. There's just not enough room for these two. The children are struggling together in the womb. And Isaac and Rebekah here learn that not only is she to have twins, but the older one is going to serve the younger. And that's not the way that things are supposed to be. The firstborn, the older, is supposed to be the greater, the one who inherits everything. The Apostle Paul, when he read the book of Genesis, understood exactly what God was saying in this story in Genesis 25. If you look at Romans 9 for just a moment, beginning at verse 10, Paul is reflecting earlier in the chapter on Abraham and Sarah, but at verse 10, he says, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And Jacob and Esau haven't even been born yet. They haven't done a thing that's right or wrong. Yet God chooses Jacob and rejects Esau. God doesn't want anyone to think that he saves us because of the good that we're doing. Before they had done anything, good or bad, God has made his choice. It's not about us, it's all about him who calls. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, his election, would stand. It's God's sovereign grace in election. The second episode in Genesis 25 now concerns the actual birth of Jacob and Esau. Verse 24. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. I mean, here's the day that every pregnant mother looks forward to. Finally, delivery. Here's the children. The pain of pregnancy gives way to the joy of birth. Isaac and Rebekah are ecstatic. This is what they've been looking for. They had gone some 20 years without children, and then she's pregnant. It's a difficult pregnancy. She delivers. They have twin boys. And they even seem to be in a humorous mood now that the danger is gone and the children are born. As the children are born, they give them their names. Oh, look, here comes the first one. He's all red. He's a hairy little monster, isn't he? Well, why do we call him red? Let's call him Esau. Oh, look, and here comes the other one. And look how cute. Look what he's doing. He's holding on to his brother's heel. Why don't we name him Heel? Jacob. And so this little episode gives us a picture of their future in a nutshell. Esau, red and hairy, will be animal-like. He's given over to animal instincts. He's a hunter. He's a man of the field. He wants to live that wild life, and he's out there in touch with nature and doing all kinds of dangerous stuff that hunters like to do. Jacob, he's holding on to his brother's heel. He's always trying to grasp what belongs to somebody else. And so we have to stop and ask, well, what's so special about Jacob? Why would God choose Jacob? Why would God choose a heel? Why pick this one? What potential can we possibly see in a man who goes through life grasping after what is not his? God, why in the world did you choose a heel, Jacob? The only answer that you can give is it's God's sovereign grace in election. Now we come to the third and final episode. A day in the life of Jacob and Esau after their birth. Jacob and Esau seem to be at least 15 years old. Abraham died at the age of 175. We know that Isaac was born to Abraham when Abraham was 100. Verse 26, we're told that Isaac was 60 when the twins were born, and so Abraham lived some 15 years after their birth. Even though the death of Abraham has been recorded already at the beginning of Genesis 25, he saw the birth of these two boys, and he lived some 15 years. Abraham must have recently died because Isaac now appears to be the patriarch of the family. We're being given his story. And so the two boys are at least 15 years old. They now know the difference between right and wrong, and that's the point of this story. Before, they were babies. They didn't know. They hadn't done anything between right and wrong. Now they're old enough to know the difference. And so this is the pitiful story of Esau selling his birthright for a cup of soup, selling his right to the family inheritance. The red man comes in from hunting one day and says, I'm famished. Give me some of that red stuff. That's his animal-like character speaking. Come on, give me something to eat. I'm hungry. His brother, the heel, says, well, first, sell me everything that you've got, your inheritance, your right to inherit everything that our father will leave to us. And so the red man says, sure, you know, what good is a birthright when you're as hungry as I am? Now, what's wrong with these boys? Esau, perhaps we can understand a little bit, because we've got the rest of the Bible. There seems to be no depth to his character. He has no spiritual interest. He cares nothing for the family inheritance. He's just a man who lives for pleasure. I've been out all day, I've been hunting, and now I'm famished. Come on, give me something to eat. And I don't care about anything else, I just want to eat right now. The New Testament writer to the Hebrews understood this when he read the book of Genesis, Hebrews 12:16. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. We're being told that Esau was an immoral person. He lives just to stimulate himself with pleasure. He's a godless person, even though he's a covenant child, and yet the fear of God is not in his heart. And so I think we can understand somewhat why Esau acts as he does. But what about Jacob? Esau may be an immoral person, but Jacob's a jerk. I mean, what kind of a brother would be like this? He's a heel. Yeah, I see that you're very hungry and you look like you're going to drop and everything, and I've got all this nice stew right here. I'll be glad to give you some, but give me everything you've got. You know, sign over the entire inheritance to me. This isn't how you're supposed to treat your brother. You're supposed to be like Abraham and Lot. I mean, if you've read through Genesis, you've already heard these stories. Abraham, who three strangers show up and he practices hospitality. He encourages them, you stay, we'll fix you some food and everything, and come get under this tree so you're not under the sun. You know, practicing hospitality. You know, some people practice hospitality and they entertain strangers, you know, without knowing it, or angels without knowing it. And then be like Lot, who sat in the gate and angels came to the city of Sodom. And he said, no, don't, you know, you're not going to be sleeping out here. You're going to come home with me. I'm going to entertain you. I'm going to take care of you. And that's the way brothers are supposed to be. Practicing hospitality, sharing with what they have. Jacob, this is your brother. He just came in and he's famished. Yet God says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Esau, maybe we can understand a little bit, but tell me again, God, why do you love Jacob? Why did you choose Jacob? What is it that makes this heel so lovable? What is it that's gotten God's attention? Why is God going to bless a jerk like Jacob, pouring out blessings, eternal life? And there can be only one answer. God's sovereign grace and election. If you ever have trouble sleeping, there's a wonderful book called Biblical Theology by Gerhardus Voss. A very difficult book to read, but I think profitable. There's wonderful gems in that book. Gerhard Voss has this to say about this story. He says, Jacob's reprehensible features are rather strongly brought out. You know, Moses is purposefully telling the story so that you can see there's something wrong with Jacob. This isn't how you're supposed to act. Jacob's reprehensible features are rather strongly brought out. This is done in order to show that divine grace is not the reward for, but the source of noble traits. Grace overcoming human sin and transforming human nature is the keynote of Jacob's story. It's God's grace overcoming a sinner's shortcomings and transforming that person into someone else. God chooses Jacob not because of Jacob's wonderful behavior, not because Jacob shows so much promise. God chooses Jacob because God is God, and God wants to. And you're thinking, that doesn't sound right. That's not fair. Esau never had a chance. I mean, if they're both bad boys, if one of them is immoral and godless and the other is a jerk, you know, why does God choose one? Why does God make one of them good? That can't be right. And again, Paul helps us out because he's been thinking about this story. And we go back to Romans 9. Romans 9, beginning at verse 14. Just after he says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated, quoting from the book of Malachi. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Is God doing something wrong? Paul says, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Well, how can you find fault with Esau? You know, if God's not going to choose Esau, then how can God blame Esau? Again, Romans 9, beginning at verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some potteries for special purposes and some for common use? And so what should our attitude be? Romans 9:22 and following. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? You know, rather than ask why didn't God choose Esau, we should be asking why did God ever choose Jacob? Why didn't he just do away with both of them? And that's the question. Why choose Jacob? Why did God ever choose me? I'm just like Jacob. Not that nice of a person, sinner, make mistakes, selfish, self-centered. I don't have that much that I can promise to give to God. Why was I made to hear that voice that sweetly draws us in? Else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. Why me? Why choose me? Why have me here in a church on Sunday night when I could be doing just about anything else? I mean, where does that desire come from? For those of you who believe in and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to ask the same question. Why me? Why am I here? Why did God ever choose me? And the Bible only gives this one answer that Paul gives: to make known the riches of his glory upon the objects of his mercy. God simply chooses to have mercy on some to bring glory to him. And that's God's sovereign grace and election. What's your attitude toward the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the doctrine of election? Is it like the man in Spartanburg who wanted to kill his pastor for writing a book? Or is it one of profound gratitude and wonder and a thrilling desire to discover God's purpose for your life? It's God's sovereign election to bring glory to his grace. Let's pray.